to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, September 3rd, we are studying Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56. In today's text, we give thanks to God for the comfort found in His Word and the blessing that He gives to us in His precepts. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor James Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Good to be here.
So we get started today. Pastor Preuss, talk to us about the Psalter as a whole and Psalm 119 to help us get some context for what we read today.
Well, the Psalter is a book of prayers meant for singing. There are 150 psalms, so you could say there are 150 prayers, but really we have Psalm 119, which is a series of 8-verse prayers, one for each letter in the Hebrew Bible, except Sin and Shin. I think I have one, because there's only a dot difference between those two letters.
That's right.
It's filled with insight. I think the most prolific author of the Psalms is David, but he is by no means the only writer of the Psalms. They were used in temple worship. They were used in home devotions. They were memorized during the festivals. They would be sung. I've read that I think it's Psalm 113 through 118 would have been chanted antiphonally by the people, between the priests and the people, as during the bringing out of the Passover lambs. So it's very important liturgically. The Psalms have been divided in a number of different ways. In Martin Luther's book, did he actually write a book for this? He wrote kind of a commentary on the Psalms. He didn't want to be put in a book with alongside of the Psalms, but it was anyway. At least CPH did it. Hundreds of years after he died. I don't even know if they still publish this. First, he says that there are five different types of psalms in the Psalter. There's psalms that prophesy, psalms that instruction, psalms of comfort, psalms of prayer, and then psalms of thanks. I don't know which one of those would be the Psalter. Would that be maybe it's Psalms of Prayer, so then there are subsections as well. Yeah. There's Psalms of Thanksgiving. There's Psalms, the penitential Psalms, so Psalm 6, Psalm 32, 51, 38, 130, 102, 143, Psalms that you might read and meditate on when you're sorry for your sins. So the Psalter is a very rich book. It shows that prayers can actually be written and that we should memorize them. We should sing them. We should teach them to our children. They are useful in our spiritual pilgrimage here on earth, and they bring great comfort and give us the words that we don't need or that we don't always have and that we need. Martin Luther also in this book, he pretty much divides the Psalms. He places it in one of the seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer. So every psalm is either praying, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Usually you're going to be able to place a psalm into one of those seven petitions as well.
Yeah, yeah. One thing I want to go back to, you said at the very beginning, Pastor Preuss, about the connection between singing and prayer and singing in the Psalms. Why is singing our prayers, singing the Psalms, an important practice?
Well, singing is something that comes from the heart, for one. It helps memorization. One of the things I teach my students is that when you read something silently, all you're doing is using your eyes. And it's kind of like having a one-legged stool. But if you want to memorize it, if you want actually to learn it by heart, then you want to have the more legs you have in your stool, the more solid it will be. So your eyes are one sense. Then you have your tongue is another sense. That's another leg. Your ears is another leg. That's a third leg. Then, of course, writing can be another one. So it's good for memorization. Children learn music. I mean, this is how both heresy and pure doctrine is passed on from generation to generation. And this is why parents, I don't know, I'm anxious about our generation. I don't know, maybe it's just being a pastor reading the Bible and just kind of seeing things, but the music we listen to isn't innocent. The popular music, it's very demonic, and I am very concerned at the music that children, that young people are listening to. I know people, you know, they went after the Rolling Stones and the Beatles and those groups as well. And quite frankly, yeah, that had a lot of fornication, things like that, but it's getting worse. But the point is, I mean, this goes back to Arius. He taught people that Jesus was just a creature and not the divine by catchy songs. And so music is incredibly powerful. It helps you remember. And as I said in the beginning, it comes from the heart. And it's commanded in Scripture. It's commanded that we should sing to the Lord a new song. So, yeah, I mean, I could talk for an hour about music, but we have more to talk about.
Sure. No, that's very helpful, Pastor Price. Talk to us a little more specifically about Psalm 119. Now we've been doing this for a couple of days. Just remind us what's going on here.
Right. So Psalm 119 is the longest, not only the longest Psalm, but it's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's because of what I said before. You have, I think it's 20, let's see, are there 23 letters in the Hebrew Bible? So you have, there are 8 verse prayers. Let's see, there's 176. Right. Yeah, that sounds about right.
Yeah, there's 22
right.
sections.
Yeah, good. So it's quite long, and but they cover very much the same theme. It's not that they're all the same. They have different insights, but it is very much of the same theme. I don't know if any of your previous guests read what Martin Luther's introduction to Psalm 119. But this is what Martin Luther writes. The 19th Psalm is a long psalm containing prayers, comforts, instructions, and thanks in great number. It is chiefly written to make us excited about God's word. It praises God's word throughout and warns us against both the false teachers and against boredom and contempt for the word. Therefore, it is primarily to be counted among the Psalms of comfort. Its primary concern is that we have God's word in its purity and hear it gladly. From this concern, then, come powerful prayers, instructions, thanks, prophecies, worship of God, suffering, and all that pleases God and grieves the devil. But where one despises the word and is satiated by it, there all these cease. For where the word is not purely taught, there is truly an abundance of prayers, instructions, comforts, worship, suffering, and prophecies, but totally false and condemned. For it is then only service to the devil, who is thus impure with all his heretics. So, that's a very beautiful introduction that Luther writes for Psalm 119, and it puts it in perspective. It's another reason why you should read it out loud best you can. But a major theme is the word of God, that we should defend its true teaching and also protect against boredom against it. And you read through these 22 prayers and you're just thinking, okay, I get it. He likes the word of God. Well, that's your old sinful Adam that's bored with the most wonderful, eternal will of God, which grants us salvation. And that's the devil speaking to you. So when we get bored with the word of God, or when we don't think that protecting its purity is important, we should recognize that that's our evil, sinful flesh, that's the lies of the world and the devil, which are all going to be condemned. And if you're not serving God, then you're serving Satan. And then just, I mean, all these things that he says, all that please God. He lists powerful prayers, instruction, thanks, prophecies, worship of God, and then suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And this is actually one of the things that's talked about in this particular prayer that we're going to be talking about. But suffering pleases God. And we don't like that. People, they like to bash the prosperity preachers, but the prosperity preachers really are just kind of telling you what you really want to believe anyway. And maybe people recognize that if the preacher promises you that you're going to become a multimillionaire if you send your tithe to him, people can kind of recognize a rat. But nobody wants to suffer. And we all try to find the easy way out. We're like water searching, just following the course of gravity. And we want to avoid suffering. But sometimes the word of God sends us into suffering. And it's good for us. It's good for us to share in Christ's suffering. So This is a wonderful psalm. That introduction really did help me in my preparation for reading this prayer.
Yeah, you were talking about our tendency today, and I suppose this has probably always been true for sinners, our tendency to be bored with God's word. That stood out to me as well from Luther's introduction, that he says that this psalm is written to make us excited about God's word. And I was imagining if I, for a worship service, were to say, now turn in the front of your hymnals to Psalm 119, and we're going to read the whole thing responsively, whole verse by whole verse, or half verse by half verse, or all together, however you do it. How excited would we be to say all 176 verses of Psalm 119 all at once? And just as you were reflecting then, you know, how sad is that, that we would look at the Word of God with boredom? And it is true, though, that Psalm 119, I think, makes us excited for God's Word. And just as one way, you know, in my own experience, that when I do slow down through Psalm 119, as we're doing here on Sharper Iron, going 8 verses at a time per hour, one verse at a time, that I think does help in terms of the excitement of God's Word, that as you really dig in, you see just how rich the Word is and how many good gifts God has for you there. And that does create in you an excitement, a joy to hear and receive the Word of God, both in those smaller sections and then in larger sections all at once.
Right. And I mean, and I don't necessarily think that the idea is you necessarily read all Psalm 119 and one at one time, which you certainly can do. That would be good. But I think the point is that also to get you to be excited about reading the rest of Scripture.
Yeah.
And to see that this is actually something that we should be memorizing and should be learning and should revisit. A couple of years ago, I was at the Bugenhagen Conference, which is a pastor's conference at St. John's Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin, which I hope that you'll go to next year so that we can actually talk.
You're not the only one that's
telling
me I need to go. Yeah.
There's a really smart pastor, Andrew Packer, presented a couple years ago, I think it was, and he presented on reading the Bible, which might seem like it's such an obvious thing. And I've always, since I've been a pastor, I believe I've taken reading the Bible seriously, more seriously than I did in my youth, although I did read it as a youth. But his presentation did kind of give me a new vigor to read through it more and more. But I still have, the thing I still struggle with is, so I'll wake up early, I try to wake up before my family does, and then I just read the Bible. And I try to read as many chapters of the Bible as I can before I really have to, you know, get going, take a shower, and get to work. But what I've found is sometimes it's like, okay, well, I've got my Bible done reading out of the way. And that's not actually what I want. Now, it's not that I'm going to stop doing that. I mean, it's a good practice. I need to keep on reading the Bible and become more and more acquainted with it as a pastor and as a Christian. But we really should be looking forward to reading it. Instead of taking a break from work to, I don't know, check on some website or social media or whatever people do, like picking up the Bible and saying, I'm going to read that passage again. I'm going to read that chapter again. But it's a constant fight with our old sinful flesh, which is bored with the most wonderful, enlightening things ever written.
Yeah, yeah. So God grant us joy today as we get to study part of Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56. Here is the text. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked, who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. That's our text for today, Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56. The first verse of our section, Pastor Preuss, begins like this: Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. Talk to us about the prayer that the Lord would remember.
Yeah, I really love that language. Well, another thing I wanted to talk about is there are a number of words that are used in this text.
Yes,
which are synonyms which refer to like the word of God that we have preconceived ideas about. So as we go through it, I want to talk about a number of them, like precepts, law, things like that, to show that it's not as narrow as we always look at it. But I love this passage about remember your word to your servant. It's always funny when we talk to God, who's omniscient. He cannot forget. He knows everything, and he wrote it down. It's like talking, if you've ever read a really good book and then you talk to the author of the book and you're talking to him about it, and yeah. it's a little bit embarrassing because it's just like, well, he already knows this because he wrote it, right? Yeah. But it's such a wonderful thing to tell God to remember, to call to God to remember his word, because he wants us to do that. It's kind of like, if you, and this is a very, very small thing, I'm not trying to compare us pastors to God, but when you have a parishioner who reminds you about something that you said in a sermon or in Bible study, it's such a wonderful thing. It's like, you're listening. Yeah. So it makes God so happy to hear us say to him, remember your word that you spoke to me, because I've been trusting in it. I've been banking on it, and I need you to remember me. And this is something that is common in the petitions of the Psalms, famously, Psalm 25, he says that repeatedly, where he says, remember your mercies, O Lord. Remember not the sins of my youth, but remember me. Calling God to remember. And another thing he says, so I translated this from the Hebrew. I'm not a good Hebrew scholar. I have very poor Hebrew. So my translation, I don't think, is better than what the ESV has. But it's always good to do that, so that it gets you kind of to understand why the English translation you might be using is why he makes the decision he does. But this is how I translate it. Remember your word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. So the word that he's at, he says, I want you to remember what you bound me to. You said, hope in this. It's kind of like call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. So then I'm in trouble, and I call out to the Lord, and he doesn't answer me. And I call out to the Lord. I'm like, hey, God, listen, you said to call upon you in the day of trouble and that you would answer me. And then God says, good. I'm glad that you remember that I said that, and that's why you're calling out. And yes, I made you wait for a bit, but it was good for you. You need to be clinging to my word and remind me of what I said. So God wants us to remind him of what he has spoken. The word, he says, remember your word to your servant. So remember the word that you have spoken to your servant. It's really what it is. So which word is this? The one that upon which you have caused me to hope. So the psalmist may be thinking of God's promise to establish his son, the Christ, as an eternal throne. So David, I believe David wrote Psalm 119. So he could be thinking of that promise from 2 Samuel 7, the promise to redeem his people. Today, as the church prays this psalm with regard to Jesus' many promises, to be with us, to forgive us, and to lavish his grace upon us with his means of grace. So, you know, I will not leave you nor forsake you. I go to prepare a place for you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. There's so many. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They come follow me. I give them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Those are words that Christ has given us to hope in, and we want to remind Christ of them. Say, hey, Christ, I'm hoping in this. You remember it too. And he says, yes, yes, I remember.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a beautiful prayer for us to echo as Christians. Remember your word, O Lord. Remember what you have spoken, because then in that prayer, the Lord does remind us of that word ourselves, right? He reminds us of what he's spoken. That's why we cry out to him with that same plea. You remember, dear Lord, and act upon what you have promised. And that is particularly important in times of suffering, difficulty, affliction, which comes up in a number of places in our section today, including the very next verse, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. So to move from the hope, connect that to the affliction and the way God comforts us through his promise.
Well, and that word hope, it really does foreshadow the affliction, because you hope in that which you do not see. So the very fact that he brings up says, this is the word, remember the word, your word to your servant, which you spoke to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. By him saying that, he is saying that you gave me something to cling to in my affliction, because hope is for those who are afflicted. You don't need hope if you're not afflicted, if you're not suffering. So in the next verse says, this is my, you know, rough translation, this is my comfort in my misery or in my affliction, that your word gives me hope. So this word, so it's as predicted by the word hope, this word, which the psalmist calls to the Lord's remembrance, gives comfort in misery. So this is actually what comforts him in his suffering. So God, he prepares us for our journey. It's kind of funny. Like, yeah. Jesus says to the disciples when he sends them out, you know, take no money bag with you or two tunics or two sandals or whatever. But as Christians, like when we're baptized and when we're sent out into our pilgrimage, and we'll talk about a pilgrimage a little bit later in this text, God prepares us abundantly for it. And the problem that we have is that we want to leave the journey. And we want to leave all that he equips us with to get out of the journey. But Christian maturity is to not leave the journey, to continue in the journey, in the pilgrimage, and to hold on to everything that Christ has given you to equip you. And that's what this word is. Now, in the ESV, it says promise. The word in Hebrew is amara. So in the text, it's amarathka. So mithraka. It comes from that word for, I looked at the wrong words.
You were looking at verse 51, yeah.
I looked at the word right underneath it that also has a mem. So it's imrathka is what it is in the text, but it's from imra. So if you're beginning to learn Hebrew and read in the Bible, you have like amor, amor, amor over and over again. It's like he said, he said, he said. Yeah. So it comes from the verb for he said. So it's interesting that the ESV translates it promise. So it's a very broad word. It's different than the word for word used earlier. And it can refer to speech and utterance, the word of God specifically, or it can refer to the Torah. Looking at the BDAG, which is one of the lexicons, it can refer to a command or a promise. So it's a very broad thing. So how do we narrow down? Like, what is this word that he's talking about? Because God says lots of things in Holy Scripture. And what I think our hint is, it gives me life, right? So we have to look in context. So the first verse that we read, he says, remember your word. Which word? Well, the word that you gave me to hope in. And then he says, this is my comfort that your word gives me life. Well, what word gives you life? Well, it's the life-giving word. The spirit gives life. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So if we look at John 6, let's see here. So John 6:63, Jesus says to the Jews, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. All the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And there, of course, he's talking about the eating of his flesh and blood, which this is the spiritual eating of faith. And then Peter, clearly listening to his master, says later on, when Jesus asks, are you guys going to go too? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So the words of eternal life specifically are the gospel. Jesus says John chapter 5, he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have, you find eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me. So the Holy Scriptures contain the words of life, specifically as they proclaim Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. Let's see here. There's another verse that I wanted to look at. Philippians 2, verse 16, St. Paul writes, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So the word of Christ, so again, that's talking about this, the gospel that Christ has proclaimed. Psalm 119 itself also has a couple references to the word that gives life. It doesn't use that word amara, which I butchered earlier, but in verse 25 it says, my soul clings to the dust, give me life according to your word. So that word there is davar, which is the first word he used for word earlier. So the words can be kind of interchangeably. So it's what he does with them is really how you understand what word he's talking about. And we know that the law does not give life. You know, where is that in Romans where he says, it's in Galatians. Is the law then contrary to the gospel? No. Or is the gospel then contrary to the law? By no means. For if there were a law that could give life, salvation would indeed be by the law. But God imprisoned everything under sin so that, I don't have it memorized perfectly. I don't read my Bible enough. But the point is that it's the gospel, not the commandments that give life. The commandments condemn because you don't actually do them. They reveal your sin. And it is the gospel which proclaims Christ Jesus and how he has suffered and died for us and he has won righteousness for us that gives life to the one who believes. So that's how we're able to identify what word he's talking about.
That's right. This is the promise that gives us life. It is the comfort in our affliction. We're going to keep meditating on this good news from Psalm 119 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor James Preuss this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Mm-hmm. Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, September 3rd. We're studying Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56 with Pastor James Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, we looked at verses 49 and 50. As we move to verse 51 now, the psalmist writes, "The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law." Here we have a sense from sometimes where the affliction comes from. It comes from the insolent. Take us into verse 51.
Yeah, so my rough translation is, "The insolent or the proud deride me very much, but from your Torah I have not turned aside." So the insolent, the proud, I mean, these are the haughty, these are people who are setting themselves against God's word. So they... Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. So if the nations plot in vain against the anointed one, then the nations are going to plot in vain against all who cling to the anointed one's word. So that's a reference to Psalm 2. A big thing to point out here is that the word for law is Torah. Now, So those listening who go to Bible study on Sunday morning, after church or before church, have probably heard their pastor make the distinction between law and Torah. So it's translated as law. I think we get that tradition from actually from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which would translate it as nomos. But the word is Torah. Its etymology comes from a word for to instruct, but it should be used more broadly than just the commandments, like the Ten Commandments, but used broadly as Holy Scripture. So strictly speaking, the Torah is the title for the first five books of Moses, of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but it is used synecdochically. Can you use that as an adverb,
synecdochically? I'm sure you can. synecdoche is the noun.
Yeah, synecdoche is the noun. It's used as synecdoche, meaning a part for the whole. So when you refer to the Torah, you are referring to not just the five books of Moses, but all of the books of the Bible that have been added on to it since then. Just like if Jesus refers to the law, he may very well be referring to all of the books of the Bible. And sometimes he'll be even more, he'll use more words. He'll say the law and the prophets, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. A great example of this is Romans 3:21, where St. Paul says but now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Well, what does he mean? Well, he's using the word law in two different ways. Law as the commandments, and then law as the writings of Moses. So here, when he says, the insolent deride me very much, but from your law I have not turned aside, he is saying, I am not turning aside from Scripture. I'm holding on to the word of God. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Mm. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. I know my faith is founded on Jesus Christ, my God and Lord, and on this faith confessing, unmoved, I stand on his sure word. He's being a Lutheran, is what he's doing. He's saying, I'm going to hold on to the word of God, which is the only source and norm of all teaching, sola scriptura, and this is going to give me strength when the insolent attack me. As Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, but whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains came and the floods beat against that house, and it did not fall because it was built on the rock. The rock is the word of God. The Holy Scripture is the Bible, the only source and norm of all Christian doctrine in morals and salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. So when you're attacked, I mean, the 13-year-old middle schooler who gets teased because he goes to church every Sunday, and the kids know this because he doesn't skip church to play baseball or soccer. So the kids know that, oh, he takes his Bible really seriously, and they start teasing him. The temptation is for him to say something derisive about church or the word of God, or to make light of it. But what the psalmist is teaching here is say, no, you should turn even more into the word of God and defend it, speak well of it, and say, yeah, this is my only hope and salvation, and I will never speak ill of the word of God. Instead, I'm going to spend even more time learning it and meditating on it.
Yeah. Just briefly, yesterday we looked at the previous section in which we heard, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. There's no shame in the word of God. To hold on to the word of God when the insolent deride it and us for holding on to it, the shame is found if we were to fall away. There's no shame in holding on to the word of God here. So do not turn away. I do not, even when utterly derided, I do not turn away. Instead, verse 52, now I'm going to let you take this one, Pastor Preuss. The ESV says, when I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. There's a better way of looking at the Hebrew to make a connection elsewhere to this section. So take us to verse 52.
So I translated, I remembered your judgments from of old or from eternity. The Hebrew word is olam or ma'olam. From of old, from eternity, O Lord, or O Yahweh, and I comforted myself. So I want to just quick talk about the Torah thing. Just very briefly, Torah includes both law and gospel for those Lutherans listening. So when he says, but from your law, he's not simply talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about all the promises of the gospel. All right, now going back. So I remember your judgments from of old or from eternity. So that word olam is really neat. It can refer to something just indefinite, or it can be talking about something that's from a long time ago. It also is the word forever, but it depends on the context. I like the translation from eternity because these judgments are from eternity. And if you read Ephesians chapter 1, he says that he predestined us before the foundation of the world. Before God said, let there be light, he knew that Adam and Eve would fall into sin. And he knew that he was going to send his son to become man, to suffer and die for us. And he knew that he was going to baptize you. And he knew that he was going to keep you steadfast in the faith by his word and sacrament unto death and to grant you eternal salvation. So the eternal judgments of God are revealed to us in Holy Scripture, in the Torah, which we should read. So he said, and what's great about this is he starts out the prayer saying, and is this a chiasm? I hate like all those definitions and stuff like that. Did you just shudder?
No. So,
but he started because I think, anyway, he starts by saying to God, remember. And then he gets a few verses later, he says, I remember. So that's the word that, We're on 52. Yeah, Tzakarti. So I remembered your judgments, and then I comforted myself. So that's in the PL, but apparently the Hifyo is the one that's normally causative, but apparently in the PL, this word for comfort is causative. So that's why I translate it as I comforted myself. And this is a big thing because we seek comfort. We're in affliction. How do you find comfort? Well, you comfort yourself with the words of the Lord. So and it's It's counterintuitive. That's what I was looking for. It's counterintuitive. It's not the way you think you're going to find comfort. So if you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So you do not comfort one who is not afflicted. So a comfort is not well received unless one has properly suffered. So we share in Christ's comfort because we share in his suffering. And God's judgment is that we actually would be saved through suffering. Mm. And this is counterintuitive. It's against how the world teaches and how we understand. We look at comfort as simply escaping suffering. That's all we think about. I'm in pain. I'm going to get out of this suffering somehow. I'm going to take the pill, do the surgery, drink the drink, remove myself from the situation, whatever it is, I'm going to do so that I can end my suffering. Scripture doesn't teach that that's how you get out of suffering. Rather, Scripture teaches that you can have comfort in the midst of suffering. Well, how can you have comfort in the midst of suffering? Well, if you know the purpose of that suffering, when you see that suffering produces endurance, and endurance hope, and hope does not put to shame. When you see that you are joined in Christ's suffering, and that Christ's suffering leads to his glorification, and so that when we suffer for Christ's sake, that we also will be glorified. And then also when we see other people comforting, that's the other thing too, and pastors deal with this. We deal with envy. We see a pastor who we don't think is that much better than we are, and yet his congregation is growing, things are going well, his people respect him, all these other things, and then we get discouraged. Well, no, you should be comforted by his comfort, because that comfort, because he suffered just as you did. And so we find comfort in the midst of suffering when we see the suffering of others, and we find comfort in the midst of suffering when we see the comfort of others, because we see that their suffering has ended. So God's word teaches us to find comfort in the midst of suffering, because according to God's eternal judgments, this suffering has come upon us for our good. All things work out together for good for those who love God. It's all taught in the Word of God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So with this comfort at verse 52, verse 53, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. So on the one hand, when I consider the Lord and his word, I'm comforted. On the other hand, as I think about the wicked, there's this hot indignation that seizes me. What's going on there?
Yeah, so I translate this one, rage takes hold of me from the wicked, or really because of the wicked, who are forsakers of your Torah. So they're the abandoners of Holy Scripture. I think this is such an important thing for us to understand, because, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus says that, and it is most certainly true. So we're not called to be warriors in the sense of the world. But we're also not called to be wimps. And we have this kind of like the Sissification of Christianity. And it has led to lots of backstabbing, where we'll have Christians who are suffering, they're calling out for help. And then you have other Christians who side with their enemies and let churches be closed and silenced and Christians be persecuted. And they say, well, you're supposed to suffer. No, we're actually supposed to stand up for the truth. We're supposed to defend our children against these perverts who are trying to sexualize them. And we're supposed to stand up on the word of God against heretics and against false prophets, and not find partnership with that which is evil. So we see lots of this evil within the American Christian church and within the church in general on earth. And we should actually understand that. Oh, and this whole thing that there's no such thing as righteous anger. Now, there's usually righteous anger is wrong. And if you look at the words for zeal in both Old and New Testament, zeal is normally a vice. Normally, it's a bad thing. And it's normally not a good thing. But it is sometimes a good thing. So Psalm 139:21 says, do I not hate those who hate you? I hate them with complete hatred. We should hate what God hates. God hates fornication, adultery, murder, lying, stealing, idolatry. We should hate those things, while also, as God does, show compassion on those who have committed these sins. Psalm 69, verse 9 says, zeal for your house has consumed me. That's Jesus. Jesus drove out the sellers. That wasn't very charitable of him. Maybe he should have read Tealicky or something and learned how to be more, you know, not so aggressive. Right? I mean, that's the way, Jesus would have failed most seminaries. I'm not trying to criticize. Like, I went to St. Catharines, right? So I'm not criticizing Fort Wayne or St. Louis or even St. Catharines. But it's true, right? The zeal of young theologians is often they try to damper it because they think, oh well, we don't want them to be, you know, you don't want them to get into trouble. Well, how about we cultivate that zeal instead of just telling them to calm down? I think that would be a much better way of doing it. Otherwise, we'd have a bunch of sissy pastors. Romans 12:11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Don't be slothful in zeal. Don't let your zeal get lazy. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverse speech I hate. I hate false doctrine. I hate the teaching that the Lord's Supper is not Jesus' true body and blood. I hate the teaching that we're saved by works and not by faith alone. I hate the teaching of the Mormon church that says that Jesus is not the only begotten son and that you're saved by your works. I hate all false teaching because that's what the Bible tells me to do. And then Jesus, of course, says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. So Jesus tells us to drive them out, to defend against false teaching. And then Psalm 97:10, I skipped that one. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of the saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. So we should hate what God hates just as we love what God loves. And when we don't hate evil, what we end up doing is leaving the little lamb susceptible to attack. So parents need to be aware of this when you teach your children. Pastors need to be aware of this. You can't just preach the truth. You also have to refute false doctrine. And Christians need to be aware of this. You can't just read your Bible in the morning and then look at and listen to things that are contradicting that all day long and think that that's not going to have an effect on you. And when you have this hatred, what it'll do is it will cause you to avoid that which is harmful to you. Turn my eyes from looking at evil things. It will bring you to actually hone your theological skills where you actually say, well, I know this is wrong. I know that's wrong to say, oh, that's just the spiritual body, a presence of Christ's body and blood because because Christ's body is present in reality in the sacrament or whatever, you know, thing you want to touch on, or that we're justified by grace through faith alone apart from our works, and works cannot justify us because that would rob from Christ his glory of justifying us. You know, things like that, actually applying what God's word teaches you and to defend against false teaching.
Yeah, we speak this way at the baptism of our children, that we renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways. We renounce them. We utterly forsake them. We abhor, we hate those things of the devil, his works, his ways. This is the hot indignation that comes from the love for the Lord's word. As we keep going then, Pastor Preuss, again, for the sake of time, because we're under 10 minutes now, moving into verse 54, we've talked a little bit about the thought of singing already. And the point I want you to pick up, especially in verse 54, because you mentioned it earlier, is the thought of sojourning. So verse 54, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. You talked about pilgrimage, journey earlier. How does, take us into that thought here.
Right. So The word for pilgrimage there is magur, which comes from the verb for gur, which is to sojourn, to dwell in, like in a tent, not in a permanent building, to be a stranger. So it's related to the word ger, which is alien or sojourner. So in the Bible, when it talks about Israel, there are two classes of people, right? You have the Israelites, and then you have the gerim, the residential aliens. So the point is that we are sojourners in tents in this world. We are traveling to our final resting place, but this must never be forgotten. We get too comfortable in this world, right? We don't go to church because we have to work 7 days a week so that we can afford to pay the mortgage off of that lakeside cabin, which we then plan to spend all of our Sunday mornings at, instead of going to church. Is that behaving like you're a sojourner in this world and that all of this is going to pass away and that you're finally going to go to your true dwelling place in heaven? Well, it's not. So we have to recognize that everything that we have here, we're going to lose, including your body, your money, your time, everything you have is going to be lost. You're a sojourner. I mean, I know, like, some people, I'm not going to make fun of, well, anyway. I am but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. That's actually something that we should be saying. Behold, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also wait for a savior and the redemption of our bodies. So we are sojourners. We're pilgrims. This is not our permanent home. St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient. That means they're temporary. But the things that are not seen are eternal. So recognizing that you're a sojourner is so unbelievably important, because otherwise you're not going to value the things of the Lord as you ought, and you're going to overvalue those things which are going to be destroyed by moths and rust, as Jesus says. The statutes, again, just to say, like, I do believe that includes the law, but it can be understood more broadly as his ordinances, his prescriptions. It includes both the moral and the natural law. But I think that we obviously should be thinking about the law and the gospel, that we abstain from sin and that we turn to Christ for forgiveness. And the fact that he calls... fact that he calls this his song, it's just like, it's just so beautiful. We should sing these hymns. We should be singing our faith, and we should pay attention. What are your favorite hymns? Your favorite hymns should be those that actually proclaim the truths of God's word.
Absolutely. And just thinking about the importance of singing on a journey, I think is such a wonderful thing. What sustains you on the way as you sojourn through this world? It is the songs, you know. For All the Saints. Then steals on the ear the distant triumph song. I forget which stanza it is in, but it's just a beautiful thought that as I'm in the midst of the affliction and suffering, it is those songs that I know I'll be singing forever, that I hear and sing even now, that strengthen me on the way. I wish we had more time, Pastor Preuss, to dwell on that,
Quickly. Jesus sings out when he goes out to Gethsemane before he is betrayed. Paul and Silas sing as they're in prison. In Philippi, and you think about like those tales of the battle songs that brought terror into the hearts of their enemies. When the demons hear us singing, when Satan hears us singing the hymns of the faith, he shudders. It's like hearing the war chants out in the distance and knowing that your sure defeat is coming. But anyway, it's beautiful. We should sing these.
Absolutely. So we've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Preuss. There's so many good things in this psalm. As we said, excitement and joy over the Word of God has become evident every time we pick up the Scriptures and read, even here in a long psalm, such joy and excitement. So we've got two verses left. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. So once again, we have the thought of remembering that shows up now a third time. We're remembering, and this is a blessing to us. Take us into those last two verses. Help us to wrap things up this morning.
So I translated it, I remember that in the night your name, O Yahweh, O Lord, and I have kept or guarded your Torah. And this has become because I have guarded with fidelity your instructions or your precepts, your appointed things. So this all refers to the Word of God. So a couple of things. One, in the night, I think we can think of this quite literally. In the people get drunk at night. Evil things happen at night. People do evil things at night. In the night, we should be meditating on God's Word and bringing to our remembrance the things that God has done. And this actually changes us. This I have become, the ESV says, this blessing has befallen me. What it says is this I have become. The Word of the God transforms you. Look at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So we become like a tree that bears good fruit while the wicked fade away and do not produce good fruit. So this psalm is a prayer. It's a confession. It asks God to remember what he has promised. It is a prayer for the time of affliction and to bring comfort, and it draws one to remember God's promises and his instruction in Holy Scripture.
Pastor James Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Psalm 119, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow morning as we study the next eight verses of Psalm 119. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.